take your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Hang on for a second. Trying to decide what I want to do here. I kind of want to go over these as a refresher, but I think I'm going to wait until after the message. So, up until now, within the Corinthian church, there's been a lot of confusion and there's a lack of understanding of the Word of God within the church. And of course, what the result of this was confusion. There was divisions. One group of members followed one preacher. Another group followed another preacher. And we see that there were four factions in the church, and each viewed themselves as being the spiritual group. Each group kind of looked down on the others as being unspiritual or spiritually inferior. And of course, the reality was that none of the groups were acting in a spiritual manner. They were all guilty of acting out of ignorance to the true purpose of what it means to be a believer and what it means to be working as one within the local body of believers. And of course, until now, Paul has basically concentrated on explaining the nature of the gospel and its complete dependence on the power of God and how the gospel centers around the cross of Christ. And of course, we know that the gospel is good news. And why it's good news is because it reveals how one can obtain salvation apart from the law. And if you remember in our study of the law, as God has it in the Bible, the law actually reveals that we're totally we're not capable of earning our salvation based on our own good works. So it doesn't matter how good of a person, we can try to be the best person in the world, and it's not good enough for God. The law only condemns us, and it cannot provide us with an opportunity to be saved. So what the law could not do for us, the grace of God could through the sacrificial death of Christ. And that's what the good news of the gospel is. We couldn't earn our salvation, but God has provided a way that we can be saved. So having emphasized how the gospel is the power of God, not only in its ability to save us, but also in its ability to change us as a person, to make us more like Christ. So that all is dependent on the power of God. And now, after explaining this, he's going to explain the ministry of the gospel. In other words, what is the ministry of the gospel? And of course, the first area he's going to deal with is that of the minister itself. And before we continue, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this day you've given to us. And again, we just thank you for those that are here and for those that are listening in this morning. I just pray that as we continue to study the book of Corinthians, that you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand what it means to be a believer. Help us to understand what it means to be saved and to have a new relationship with you. And help us to understand how the gospel, it doesn't only involve salvation, but it involves spiritual growth. And help us to understand that we need to grow in grace and knowledge of you and to mature in our faith. And again, Father, just be with me as I preach. I pray that you would help me to do so in a way that is understandable and in a way that those who hear can apply it to their lives. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 3:1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it." Now I'm going to cut off there on verse 2 right there. So what he's doing, he begins by referring to those he's speaking to as brothers. And he does this because he's preparing them for the rebuke that he's going about to give them. You are my brothers, but I have something to say. So, you know, I think one of the hardest things for all of us to do is to confront the people that we love. And when we have confrontation, it's not easy. So, you know, on either one, either the one confronting or the one being confronting. And Paul wants to let them know that by using the term brother, he's recognizing that, first of all, he is speaking to those that are saved. He's speaking to those in the church. He's not accusing them of not being Christians. He's just saying, you're my brothers. And that he's speaking to them out of love, and what he's trying to do is express that he is really concerned for their spiritual well-being. He's concerned that they grow to know Christ. When Paul first came to Corinth, there were no believers and there was no church. So when he first came there, he could not speak of the deep things. Remember, we talked about the deep things of God because they were not in a spiritual state to fully comprehend all the changes that the gospel demanded in their life. Now, he says he fed them milk. They were not ready to be fed meat. And, you know, we all have seen little babies before, and the first thing that you feed a baby is what? Milk. You don't try to give them meat, do you? Because what's going to happen to them? They're not going to be able to handle it, right? So this is the same way, basically, as believers. We come to Christ as babes, then we grow to a certain point, then we're fed milk, then we get to a certain point, we're fed meat. But until we get to that certain point, we can only handle the milk. And so this is what Paul's saying, is that he gave them milk because they were not ready to be fed meat. Now, milk is the preaching one first hears in the message of salvation, which requires a response of repentance and faith. So upon salvation, they move into the infancy state. So in this stage, they are very much carnal, okay, worldly, carnal in their understanding and in their lifestyle yet. So this is a normal stage of development in their spiritual growth. First, they become babies. They're still carnal, but they need to grow. So they needed time to grow and mature. So for a new believer, there is much to learn, and it's impossible to take in more than what they're ready to handle. And I don't know about you, but I think had Christ revealed to me all that I know now at the time I was saved, it would have just blew my mind. I'd probably be in a psych ward right now because it would be too much to handle. It would be too much of a change. And this is what Paul's saying. They had to be given time to grow in their faith. So Paul patiently taught them by feeding them with the food, the Word of God, that they were capable of understanding and applying at that time, and that was the food was milk. Now, meat moves beyond the infancy stage into teaching, which actually deals with how does the gospel apply to every area of our lives? How does it apply to our everyday life? And so it teaches you how to live in a way that is pleasing to God. So meat can only be digested by those who are spiritually mature in their faith. In other words, if you are acting carnal and that is what you're doing, you can only handle milk. Meat is not for you. But if you're growing spiritually, then and you're growing in your faith, then meat is what you can handle. So at the time here, what Paul is saying at the time, there was nothing wrong with treating them as babes in Christ when he first got there preaching the gospel. Now, however, they had ample time to grow, and you know, they needed to grow out of that infancy stage, and of course he's saying that they have not. So we'll go back to verse 2. It says, "And I have fed you with milk, not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men?" So at the time of this letter, the church had ample time to grow out of the infancy stage. So it's about 5 or 6 years here since the church was established. There should have been some growth. I would imagine that when you look at a 5 or 6 year old child, you're hoping that they're still not acting like the infancy stage, right? So this is basically they've had time to grow. Yet instead of growing and maturing, Paul says they still acted like babes in Christ. They were acting like babies. And we all know that children need to be given time to be a child. You can't expect the same thing out of a child as you do an adult. And so we cannot expect them to behave as adults. So yet, when we have children and they're growing, we expect the children to grow and mature into adulthood. So we hope by the time they get to be in their late teens, they're acting more like adults than they are babies. Now, adults, on the other hand, have no excuse to act like children, and that's what was happening in this church. We had a bunch of adults running around like children. So to be carnal here is to act and live like the unregenerate. In other words, those who are not saved. So in verse 1, we see that carnal is used to mean you are acting like the unsaved, but yet you can't help it because you're just a babe in Christ. And now Paul is saying that you are still carnal and you still act like the unsaved, but you don't have an excuse for acting this way. You have no excuse to be acting carnal. So what was the evidence of their being yet carnal here? So he names them. There was envy, there was strife, and divisions among them. So even though they were actively involved in the church, and even though they could use the word of God, I mean, they were speaking in tongues, they were doing all this, so they had a knowledge of God's word, and they were using it in their speech. Even though all this was going on, you still could not tell they were Christians by their actions and their lifestyle. In other words, they spoke a good thing, but they didn't walk it. So they were still acting like they were nothing more than a group of children gathered together to play. And you know, a lot of times when you get a group of children gathering together to play, what happens? They don't get along very well, do they? They get in little spats and arguments and fights, and this is what was happening in the Corinthian church. They were acting more like children than they were adults. Now, being spiritual has nothing to do with how much of the Word of God you know. You could know every word of the Bible, but that doesn't mean you're spiritual. And being spiritual doesn't mean how many things you're involved in. You could be involved in everything and on every board or whatever they have within a church. You could be serving as a deacon. You could be serving as whatever. But that doesn't mean that you're being spiritual, because you can know God's word and not be spiritual. You can be involved in church activities and still not be spiritual. So what is it, you know, what is the measuring stick that we can use to know whether we're being spiritual or not? Spirituality has to do with our character. Okay, Galatians 5:19 says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I've told you in the past, or time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." So this is the works of the flesh. This is what manifests them. So what is the fruit of the Spirit? How can we know that we're being spiritual? Verse 22 of Galatians says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So the way we live our life, we will fall into one of these two categories. What is your life like right now? Are you falling into the category of the flesh, or are you falling in the category of the fruit of the Spirit? Now, if we're living like the unsaved, our lives are going to reflect the works of the flesh. If we're living like we are saved, then our lives will reflect the fruit of the Spirit. And within the Corinthian church, their lives were not reflecting the fruit of the Spirit here. It was more the works of the flesh. Now, again, here, Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthian believers, Paul is not saying they were not saved. Okay? What he was saying is they were acting like they weren't saved. And he also, here's another thing, and I want everybody to understand that. He's not opening up the door by saying someone who claims to be a Christian can spend the rest of their lives living in a carnal stage. Okay? We can, as believers, act carnal, but we cannot, as believers, stay in that our whole lives. So anyone who claims to be saved and yet spends their whole life living like an unbeliever reveals that they were never actually converted in the first place. If the Holy Spirit resides in a person, that person will reflect some type of spiritual growth at some point in their life. It's impossible not to grow if the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. Absolutely impossible. So if the Holy Spirit, someone claims that the Holy Spirit indwells them, but yet you've never seen a change in them from the day they said they were saved until the day they die, I don't think so, because it's impossible. Because what is it that changes us? Is it not the power of God working in us? And that's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So we need to discern what Paul's saying here. He's talking to believers who are not acting like believers. Okay? But he's not saying that you can live your whole life acting like an unbeliever and actually be saved here. There is confusion, because some people believe that. They believe, well, someone can be saved. You know, when they were a child, they accepted Christ, and you watch them live their whole life, and there's nothing that reflects that the Holy Spirit's working in their life. So you have to be careful in those areas. Okay? Remember that salvation comes through repentance and faith. Okay? Repentance deals with having a change of heart. In other words, having been exposed to God's word, a person will begin to view sin in the same light that God does. God hates sin. And someone who is saved is going to start beginning to hate sin. Okay? Anyone who continues to live in sin without any real change in their life reveals that they've never truly repented, nor did they ever really have a change of heart, because that's what repentance is. Repentance doesn't mean I'm going to be perfect, but repentance means I have a change of heart. Suddenly I start looking at sin the same way God does. That's a change of heart. I can't do anything about it in my own power, but suddenly I hate sin. But God can help me with his help through the power of the Holy Spirit. It changes us. Verse 4 says, "For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man?" Now, the Greek word here that's translated "who" can also be translated "what." In other words, what then is Paul? What then is Apollos? Okay? This would make more sense of what Paul is trying to state here, the point he's trying to drive across. Who, if when he uses "who is Paul," it draws attention to Paul and Apollos, the person. When he says what draws their attention to the office that they hold. What is Paul? What is Apollos? What is the pastor? Okay? Ministers here can also be translated to mean servants. Now, a servant has a master. If you are a servant, you are working for somebody. Okay? You have a master. In this case, Paul is saying their master is Christ. They are ministers of Christ. A servant, Paul is saying, a servant exists to carry out the will of the one who exercises the authority over them. They are nothing more than servants in the hand of God. Now, Paul is emphasizing that both he and Apollos were nothing more than servants of Christ, who had actually had the authority over them. Now, they were there as Christ's representatives. So when Paul first came to Corinth, it was Christ who sent him there. When Paul first opened his mouth, it was Christ who gave him the words to speak. Okay, so Christ sent them to convey the message that he wanted them to hear. So neither Paul nor Apollos were of any significance compared to the one who sent them. So who is Paul? What is Paul? Who is Apollos? What is Apollos? Nothing compared to the one who sent them, Christ. Now he goes on to say that they were mere servants through whom you believed. So they were not the author of the message they conveyed. They didn't make up that stuff. That was a message that Christ gave to them to communicate. So they were merely the messengers of it. Okay, their salvation came through the message Christ had given them. So Christ communicated his message to the Corinthian believers through Paul and Apollos here, since he's using both. Verse 6 says, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God giveth that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So Paul uses two examples here to help drive his point home. Farming and building. Okay, most of us understand what farming is, even if we're not farmers, and most of us understand what building is, even if we're not builders. So for the Corinthian believers, Paul is saying they were both God's field or garden, and they were God's building. So Paul and Apollos, he says, were no more than workers of, you know, assigned by God to work in the field and to build the building. They're workers. God is the designer. It belongs to God. So in regard to the Corinthian church, it was Paul who planted the seed of salvation. The church was established. It was Apollos who later came. He came after Paul, and he came later to water the seed to help it grow. So the work of the planter, Paul is explaining, and the one who waters, they're dependent on each other. So what good would it be for you to go out and plant seeds if they were never watered? So if there was no one to water the seed, what would happen to the seed? Just dry rot, wouldn't it? Because it would lack the water. It would never grow. And it would do no good. It doesn't make sense to go out and water the field if no one's ever planted it in the first place. What's going to grow? Right? So we have the planter and the waterer. Both are being used by God to help things grow. Both were sent by God, who is the one who causes the growth. Anybody that likes to plant a garden, what absolutely amazes me is I put a seed in the ground, I water it a little bit, and it grows. Isn't that amazing? But, you know, sometimes I have seeds that are in the same package, and I plant them all in the ground, and some of them don't grow. Even though I'm taking care of them like the rest of them, I get these little scattered spots where this seed, I don't know what happened to it. But what the point is that I planted it, I watered it, but guess who makes it grow? God did, right? So I don't know. And this is what Paul's trying to say, is that it's up to God to make it grow. So both were sent by God. So the emphasis here is that God owned the field, and the church is the field that he's talking about, the Corinthian church. God owns the church. God owns this field. Paul and Apollos worked in the field, and they were both given different tasks to perform, one planted, one watered, okay? But each, he says, would be rewarded for the task that they completed. So whatever God gave Paul to do, if he was faithful in doing it, he's going to be rewarded for that. Whatever God gave Apollos to do, if he was faithful, he's going to be rewarded for that. So every believer, all of us, have been assigned a task that must be completed okay? And for those who faithfully complete the task, they will be rewarded accordingly. In other words, this is the field. God has given all of us a task to work in the field. What that task is, only you and God know. But we all have something that we're supposed to do. And when I talk about the church, I don't mean this building. I mean the body, okay? There has to be work in the body somehow. You should be communicating something somewhere to somebody in the body of believers. So Paul is also helping to define the role of the minister here. The minister's responsibility, and when I say minister, I'm including a pastor, okay? The minister's responsibility is to serve in order to help others grow. The minister is not responsible for the increase. He's only responsible for preaching the word of God. God is responsible for the increase. Now, the minister works in God's field, but it is God who makes it grow. So it's not the minister's responsibility to increase the church in numbers, because that's God's responsibility. His responsibility is to preach the word. Now, the other thing the minister cannot do is he cannot make people grow. Okay? You have to understand that too. It's not my responsibility to make people grow. I can't do it. Okay? I can't turn a baby into an adult, and I can't keep adults from acting like babies. That's not my responsibility. Okay? The baby must desire to grow by hearing God's word, and the adult must determine to act their age. Okay? The responsibility of the minister, preach the word. Your responsibility is to grow. Listen and grow. Okay? So those are two things that he's setting that down right now. Preach the word faithfully. Everything else is up to God. Now, a farmer, when he plants in spring, okay, anybody that's farmed before cannot know what kind of a harvest he's going to reap in the fall. He has no idea whether it's going to be a good crop or a bad crop. But what he does is he faithfully goes about his work. He plants and cultivates the crops. And then, as he does the work, he leaves the rest of it, the growth, to God. So the amount of the harvest that's going to be in the fall, he has to leave that in the hands of God. And that's the way with the minister. You do the work. God's gave you work. Doesn't matter what it's going to produce in the end. He knows what it's going to. We don't. You work. Do what God has given you the responsibility to do. And that's what Paul is saying here. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For the other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul describes himself here as an expert builder. His expertise comes from God, who has equipped him and prepared him for the task. So Christ has taught him how to be an expert builder. He didn't come up with it on his own. He is like the architect who designs the building. He has all the plans laid out, everything that needs to be done in order to build a successful building, a good solid building. So he's the one basically that oversees the work of the building. So Paul is saying that he laid the foundation, and now it was up to others to build on that foundation. And of course, the foundation that was laid is Jesus Christ. Okay, it's the gospel, it's Christ. Everything built on this foundation must center around Christ. So this is not a foundation of good works. It's not a foundation of humanism, and it's not a foundation that is built by any other worldly type material. This thing is built on Christ. That's it. It's the everything that revolves around Christ, the material, has to be him, not the world. Verse 12 says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. So what Paul is saying here, those who are saved are responsible for how they build. As a church and as individuals, we are responsible for how we build on the foundation, and we're responsible for the material that we use to build it with. See, gold, silver, and precious stones represent materials that come at a cost. It costs an awful lot to use those materials. We have to sacrifice a lot to have those. Now, this is material that is of the highest quality. So this represents using spiritual material which will last, and it's compatible with Christ as its foundation. Now, wood, hay, and stubble represent material that comes at very little cost. There's no sacrifice in our lives at all. So this represents using that which is carnal and that is incompatible with Christ as its foundation. So all who belong to the church are to contribute to its building and are responsible for the material they use. Every one of us individually will stand in front of Christ someday and stand to account for how we used our lives, okay? What we contribute to the building of the church will one day be tested by fire. Now, what is being tested is how we have lived our lives. Our whole lives are being tested here, okay? All those things that we do out of genuine service for the Lord cannot be burned up. All those things that we do for ourselves will go up in flames. And you think, well, I don't understand. You know, is it me serving as a pastor, serving as a deacon, serving on a what is it? You know, is it what we do in the building that's going to be tested? Absolutely not. You know what's going to be tested? Are you married? How do you treat your wife or husband, depending on who you are? Do you have children? Are you raising your children up in the Lord? Are you teaching them and training them? How about if you're a child, are you respecting your parents? Do you obey them? Because, see, that's being obedient too. Those are things that will stand. If you're disobedient, burns. Okay? How do you treat your neighbor? How do you treat strangers? How about your work? Do you give your best at work, or do you just stand around and moan and complain about how nobody else does anything? You know, are you concentrating on that? So your work's important. That's going to be tested. So all these little things, you know, how do you earn your money? There's nothing wrong with money, but how did you get it? Did you get it by honest means? Or did you get it by taking advantage of people? Are you rich because you've taken advantage of people and made them poor? See, that'll count too. Nothing wrong with money, but how did you get it? So all these things, every little part, how did you use your spiritual gift? Do you know every one of you have at least one spiritual gift that God has given you if you're saved? How are you using it? All those things are going to be tested. So it's our whole lives, everything together. That's what's important, is that our whole lives in every area reflect Christ. And if it doesn't reflect Christ, then it's going to burn. So if you're a parent and you haven't trained your children up in the Lord, that's burning. See, these are all the little responsibilities that God has given to us as individuals. So there will be many whose works will be burnt, and who will not receive any rewards, but yet they are still saved, but they suffer the loss of reward. And of course, this will happen after the church is raptured. This is going to happen in heaven when Christ, he purges the church. So this testing is, he tests our work. So the rewards will determine the positions and the responsibility each. See, we're going to reign with Christ someday in the millennium. We're going to help him rule. But your responsibility will be determined by how faithful you were in this life. What burned up? If everything burns up, I'm probably going to end up cleaning the latrines. I'm sorry. Okay? But it's a responsibility, but, you know, someone has to do it. So just to think about it. Verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now the thought here is not the individual who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, remember, he's talking to the whole church, but it's his indwelling the church as a whole. How are you as a church right now? We as the church represent the temple of God. Remember, in the Old Testament, it was actual building, right? That represented him. Here, what represents the temple of God is us, the believers. Doesn't matter where we're at. We're the temple of God. So our testimony as a church is a representation and reflection of who God is. So it's important that all of us reflect well on this local body of believers. So what people think of Ingleside will be, you know, based upon how we are as a congregation, all of us together. Those who fail, okay, to act like those who belong to the temple of God, that are the temple of God, are guilty of a grievous sin, and they are in danger of being judged by God. Okay? Those who are a poor testimony to the character of the church as God's own possession. Because remember, we are God's field. We are God's possession. What we do reflects upon the one who owns us. So divisions are an example of a poor testimony. Divisions will only destroy the divine society that God intended believers to have within the church. God wants us to act as one. He doesn't want us to be divided. See, now God's destroying them refers to his chastisement and not the loss of salvation. I want to remind you that he's talking to believers here, okay? And we're going to, later on, as we go through Corinthians, we're going to have an example of this. It's going to be shown to us later on when we discuss the Lord's Supper, because in those verses, Paul said, some of you go to sleep, because why? You don't have respect for the Lord's Supper. So we'll see that. So what he's talking about here is the possibility that God will shorten your life if you're a bad reflection, a bad testimony. Verse 18 says, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God." So when it comes to understanding God's word, the believer basically has to throw out everything the world has taught them right out the window. Throw it right out the window. Everything the world's taught you, throw it out the window. Okay? Most of it. We cannot understand what God is teaching and requiring of us based upon human wisdom or based upon our own understanding of God. See, we all have a preconceived idea of who and what God is. But that preconceived idea has to be thrown out too, and we have to go to the Word of God to find out who He is. Okay, much of the world's wisdom contradicts the moral laws of God. I don't know if any of you recognize that, but I have. Most of the world's wisdom, okay, it contradicts the morals of law. So those who do not follow its immoral standards are considered what? Fools and out of touch with reality. If you're not following the same course this world is, they look at you like you're a nutcase. And so what Paul is saying is that if any of you consider yourself wise to the world, become a fool, okay, so that you can start learning. One must become a fool in the eyes of the world so that they can become wise to the things which pertain to God, because there's no mixture here. The world glories in its own wisdom and has no room for God. Now the believer glories in God, and Paul says all things belong to them. Okay? There shouldn't be divisions. There should be none of this stuff going on. Okay? Christ has conquered the world, and he is victorious. And guess what? Everything belongs to Christ. It's all his. And guess what? We share in all those things. So whether it's life or death or whatever it is, you know, death isn't the end for us. We know that, right? And when we live here, no matter how bad life is, it's not always going to stay bad. Someday, there's not going to be any pain or suffering. So we know all these things. See, Christ has conquered. We share in all these things because why? We belong to Christ is what Paul's saying. You belong to Christ. You don't belong to me. You don't belong to Paul. You don't belong to Apollos. You don't belong to Peter. You belong to Christ. Okay? You're his. And when he talks about we belong to Christ, he's using the term Messiah too, okay? Because it was Christ who died for us. It was Christ the man, not only Christ God the Son, but Christ the man who died for us. And he's saying that we belong to Christ, and Christ as the Messiah, as the man, belongs to God. Because what will Christ do someday? He will take all that God has given him and he will give it back to God so that all things, all glory comes to God. And so this is what Paul wants us to understand, is that you are responsible for your spiritual growth. Okay? You are responsible for how you reflect on a local body of believers. You are responsible, and one day you will stand in front of Christ if you are a believer, and he will test our works. And that's a scary thought, isn't it? Isn't that a scary thought? What have I done for God, and what have I been doing for myself? Well, someday everyone's going to see it, right? We can fool each other today, but whew, makes me nervous. Father, we just thank you for this time that we could look into your word. And Father, again, I just pray to help us, Father. I know that we can't be perfect, but we can have a heart for you. I know, like with when we read about David and some of the things that King David did, and yet, you know, he fell, but yet you tell that he was a man after your own heart. And help us also, Father, to be men and women that are after your own heart, that really desire to please you, really desire to glorify you in all that we do in our lives. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to remind you here, I know it's getting a little bit late, but I want to go over these. Just as a refresher, the list that I first put out, okay, we always want you to use your discretion as to whether you attend or not, because this coronavirus is real, okay? We all have differing opinions about it. We really do. I mean, some of us stand on this side and some of us stand on that side. So this can be what we call in a church a divisive issue, okay? And we can't allow it to be a divisive issue. But for now, because there is a mandate to wear masks, okay, this is what we came up with. So if you fall in the category of those who are susceptible to the coronavirus, again, please use your discretion, because I know there are some here that are, they fall in, because of their age, they fall in the category to where they're susceptible to coronavirus. Use your or your discretion whether you attend or not. And we also ask, and I want to remind you of this, because this fall season's coming up, and a lot of times we all get colds and stuff, okay? But we ask that if you are sick, please stay home. I don't know what you're going to do when I get sick. All right? You might have to be here, and I'll be preaching from the phone, and you'll be listening from the I don't know, okay? But that's what we're asking. And, you know, we remind you that for if you can't attend, we have dial-up services, and there's nothing wrong with staying home and listening to the service online. So we have no Sunday school until further notice. Our church was starting at 10. Mask must be worn as you enter the building and as you exit the building. If you have a pre-existing condition which makes wearing a mask difficult for you, we will not require it, because I know there are people that attend in this congregation that it really is harmful for them to wear a mask, okay? So that we don't stipulate it as mandatory, okay? No masks are required once you're seated. Children must stay with their parents, okay? We're not having any children's church. Let your children bring a toy, a coloring book, whatever they can do while the boring preacher is preaching, so they can keep themselves occupied, okay? Okay? So, offering plates, again, in the back, okay? That's for your tithe. If you wear a coat or sweater, this is important because we're going to start cooling off. You must keep that with you. We're not going to be hanging it on the racks back there. So if you have to wear something, keep it with you in the pew. Okay. Right now, we are asking that when you come, try to sit in the same spot, because we are going to start using the hymnals and stuff like that. And we prefer that it only be you that touches them. Okay, so try to remember where you sit. Try to sit there. If we ever get a visitor and they sit in your spot, don't worry about it. Just move someplace else. Okay, we're not going to kick them out. Say, hey, buddy, I know you're new here, but get out of my seat. All right. So again, sanitizing wipes, everything set up in the bathrooms, all over the place if you need them. What we'd like to do, and we'll probably change this once cold weather, but for now, if you're going to visit with each other, please go out and visit in the parking lot. And whether you wear a mask out there, as long as you do the social distancing, is up to you, okay? So again, seating every other pew, family stay together, individuals and couples try to stay on each end of the pew, and we won't be using bulletins. Now, what else I'm going to say is, I know this is a touchy subject, and I know some are really dogmatic about not wearing masks, okay? And I'm not going to stop you from coming into the church if you don't want to wear a mask, all right? But what I am asking you, if you would be willing to, if you could wear a mask into the church, be seated, take your mask off and wear one out, I would appreciate it. But again, I'm not going to, because I know it's an issue that for some it's a principle. You know, there's no way that they're going to wear a mask. But I understand all this stuff because, you know, I'm a little bit leaning to the right radical myself, but because I'm the pastor of this church, I will put on my mask when I come in and when I go out. The other thing is I haven't noticed, but somebody told me, from now on when I end a service, I'm going to walk down the center of the aisle, all right, I'll wear my mask, and then I want those in the last pews, please go out first and just do it like we have a wedding or a funeral, right? I think we're getting a little lax on that too, because I think we're all standing up and running out the door at the same, because everybody wants to be out the door first. I don't know why, all right? It just seems to be our habit. And unfortunately, not everybody can sit in the last pew, so not everybody gets out at the same time. So anyway, I would appreciate it, okay? I'm not making it mandatory, but because of the environment and the culture that we're living in right now and everything that's being mandated, if you could do this for us as a local body of believers, I would appreciate it. Thank you.